want again to say that I appreciate the opportunity of being with you, and I appreciate your coming to study with us things from the Word of God, and trust to be encouraged and strengthened by those things. Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's dealing with corrective instruction, for instruction in righteousness, that's teaching people how they ought to live. And it's sufficient to furnish us completely unto every good work. The Word of God is complete, and it's sufficient to do all those spiritual things of guidance and instruction that we need. And it's the way we approach God. There's an element in the Lord's church today who are looking for some kind of guidance apart from the Word of God. In fact, one brother wrote a book entitled Beyond the Sacred Page. And there's a song that we used to sing that conveys that idea, and I didn't think about it at the time that we were singing it. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. If we find the Lord, we'll find him within the sacred page. And if we find the Lord, we'll find him by instruction, not by some sort of mystical experience that we have in which we get enlightenment by some unseen power or some unseen force. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's a fact. God's Word tells us that. And so we need to be appreciative, as we need to be, of the Word of God as our connection to the divine Maker and the one who is the judge of us all. We need to understand that it's his means of reaching us and instructing us and guiding us. Thus, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, God has all kinds of powers. God is almighty. But God has chosen his Word, the gospel of Christ, as the power that he will use unto our salvation. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, and I understand is the message preached. It pleased God by the message proclaimed to save those that believe. That was God's choice. Now, he could have chosen some other method to save us had he wanted to do that. But who are we to question God's choices and the right of God to make choices with regard to our salvation? So we need to appreciate the Word. There are in the Scriptures commands, examples, and necessary implication. Usually that's called necessary inference. Necessary implication. The Word implies or necessarily implies things to us, and we infer from that. That's really the difference in the two. We do the inferring. The Word of God does the necessary implying. And we draw from that the necessary conclusion to what God has said to us. And those are the three fundamental ways. They are the three ways that God instructs us through his Word. And this is called, in learned circles, hermeneutics. And some people say, well, we need a new hermeneutic. We need a new method of explaining and devising the scriptures. But the scriptures themselves use this particular hermeneutic, this particular method of instruction. Commands are direct statements that carry with them the force of a command. Examples that instruct us as to how we ought to conduct ourselves, and necessary implication. Now, this evening we're going to study a lesson concerning the church at Antioch. And so this is a lesson that we draw from an example. The church at Antioch is a really good, positive example that we have of a New Testament church. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of examples, please understand. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gave the example of Israel's falling in the wilderness and all the various sins that they involved themselves in, and said those things are written for our example, not to follow, that we might learn through them not to do the things that they did by which they fell. So there are lessons that teach us what not to do. There are examples that teach us what not to do, as there are examples that teach us what we ought to do. And we need to understand that application of Scripture as well. There are a lot of churches in the New Testament that we read about that are not very exemplary. It's been the practice of people who have gotten together and decided to meet together and worship in various places to identify themselves by some scriptural name, some geographic name from the scriptures. And a lot of them chose Corinth. There are a lot of Corinths in the United States today. Corinth Church of Christ meets here, and the Corinth Church of Christ meets here. But when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there surely is a lot about Corinth that we ought not to be imitating. We need to be sure of the place of... You never read about Thessalonica. I don't remember ever encountering a church named Thessalonica. There are a few Bereas, one here and there. But Corinth, Ephesus is used. And so people evidently didn't think about the kind of church that they are using the name of as their way of identifying themselves when they did that. And there are not many Antiochs. But Antioch is one of the few churches about which so many positive things are said, and practically nothing negative is said about the church there. So if we wanted to identify ourselves in a positive way with a local name taken from the Word of God, why, Antioch would be a pretty good choice. Well, let's consider about the church at Antioch. And we'll be looking at, first of all, which Antioch we're talking about. You know, there are several places in the scriptures, more than one place, that have the same name. And we need to understand that when we're talking about Antioch, which Antioch we're talking about, because there are two of them that are dealt with in the book of Acts. The gospel was first preached at Jerusalem. Here on the map, we see it down here next to the Dead Sea, not far from the Dead Sea there, and it's, of course, up on the mountains. The gospel was preached there first. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we read that there was a severe persecution that came against the church at Jerusalem, so that those who were members there were scattered. They were scattered into Samaria, and that would be in this area up in here, and they were scattered all in Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem, and to Samaria as well. And from that point on to the various other places. And we learn in a little bit later in the book of Acts that some of those who were scattered at that time of persecution in Jerusalem went and traveled as far as Antioch. They went way up here at Antioch in the country of Syria. Now, just a rough estimate is there's about 300 miles from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and that's a rough estimate. I measured it with my knuckle on the legend, so you know you got to give or take a few miles on it. But 300 miles, say 300 miles traveling either afoot or with a donkey or a camel or some sort of transportation like that, that's a long way. But some of those who were scattered at the time of the persecution in Jerusalem went to Antioch. And there they taught those who were there that would listen. And among those that they taught were some who were called Hellenists. Now the Hellenists were people of Jewish background, but who had adopted the Greek way of life. They had become followers of Greek philosophies, and they had really corrupted their religion and their religious service to God by their becoming Hellenists. And this is, of course, something that's rooted in the word Hellas, which was the old name for Greece. So that's how that name came to be. But anyhow, now, when Paul went forth on the first missionary journey, he went from Antioch here in Syria, and he went over across to Pamphylia, to Perga, traveled from Perga up to Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch. Well, there's another Antioch over there. This Antioch doesn't have as good a record as this Antioch does here, at least as far as what the scriptures say. So the Antioch that we're studying about is not this Antioch of Pisidia over here, but this Antioch of Syria over on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, let's observe, first of all, how the church at Antioch began and what it took for a church to be established, how it started, what was involved in the starting of it. As we've noted already, many of those of Jerusalem who were scattered went some as far as Antioch, Acts 8:1-4. In Acts 11:19, we also read concerning those who had gone to that place. Now, the church grew there, the church developed there through the preaching of the Word of God. That's how churches spring up everywhere, through the preaching of the Word of God. Now, sometimes people move into a place and you have some transplants who start a church and it's made up entirely of transplanted people for a while. But if they go out and preach the gospel in that community, it becomes a church that's made up of people who are Christians who became such through the teaching of the Word of God. Those who were transplants became Christians through the teaching of the Word of God. Wherever they were before, they learned the truth by the teaching of God's Word, and by their obedience to it, they became members of the body of Christ. And so this is how the church at Antioch developed. Christians went up there And they spoke to others, they preached to others the word of God. Let's look at Acts 11. In verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. It shows us how the church there had its beginning. They believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 11, verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now you remember who Barnabas was. He was Joseph's originally by name, and he was a Levite, and he was from Cyprus. Cyprus, that island out in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of the nation of Israel. And Barnabas was in Jerusalem in the early days of the church there, and at the time that they learned about or were sharing one another's possessions in order that there be none among them that lacked. Well, Barnabas had a piece of property back in Joseph, as he was called, and surnamed Barnabas, or called by the disciples Barnabas. He had a piece of land that he sold, piece of property, and he brought the money that he got for it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that others might be relieved of their necessities by his help. And that set a good example for others. Others did the same thing. Many who were possessors of houses and land sold them and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each one according as he had need. Well, anyway, this is the Barnabas that we're reading about here now. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas as far as Antioch to help with the work that was taking place there. And we're told in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. The name Barnabas, we're told, means son of consolation or son of exhortation. And Barnabas was good at that. When he got there to Antioch, saw the circumstances there, it really made him happy to see the interest that they had in obeying the Lord and doing what the Lord would have them do. And so he encouraged them that with all purpose, he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. He didn't encourage them just to continue with the Lord in kind of an outward shell of behavior, but with purpose of heart that they should continue serving the Lord. That's the kind of service to God that lasts and endures. That's the kind that God is pleased with. Those who please God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. We serve Him from the heart. We worship from the heart. Our manner of life that we live is from the heart. And so Barnabas' encouragement was that they with purpose of heart should cleave to the Lord and continue with the Lord. For it says in verse 24 concerning Barnabas, he was a good man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And as a result of his teaching and his encouragement there, we're told in verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. The church grew through good teaching, through encouragement, through the instruction in righteousness that they received, not only from Barnabas, but from those who had been there ahead of him. He didn't go to a place and have to start the church there. He went to a place where the church had already been started by others, and he helped it to grow. Now, it grew through exhortation. It didn't grow as a result of recreational activities to which people were invited. It didn't grow through the church announcing to the world that they were having some kind of athletic competition and they could come and share. It didn't grow through their having a rock concert or something of that kind. It grew through exhortation in the Word of God. There are people nowadays who try to make the church grow by worldly enticements. We'll feed you, and we'll entertain you, and we'll give you an opportunity to involve yourself in athletic competitions and things of that kind. And we'll just build us a building. We'll call it a fellowship hall, so that we can just all eat and drink and have a good time, like just enjoy one another's company. And they do all that supposedly with the idea we're going to make the church grow. These things are going to help the church to grow. In the Word of God, those things were never the means that the church used for growth. Teaching was. Godly living was. Encouragement was. That's how the church grew. And so the church at Antioch grew through exhortation. Now, Barnabas didn't stop with that. Barnabas had already earlier helped Paul. He was still being called Saul at the time, and shortly after his conversion, that Barnabas brought him to Jerusalem. He brought him to the church. And Paul had to say to join the disciples in Jerusalem, but they were afraid of him. You can understand why they were afraid of him. They were so afraid of him that they weren't going to have anything to do with him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to them and told them who Paul was, now that he had become a Christian, and how he had preached in Damascus, and the things that had changed in Paul's life. And so Barnabas was instrumental in helping Paul to become accepted by the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas goes back to Jerusalem and gets Paul, or he goes and fetches Paul. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Let's look there and make sure that I've got the right situation. No, he got him at Tarsus. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And so Paul got one who had become an apostle of Jesus Christ to come and work with him at Antioch. Now, you think about the qualification of these teachers. You got a Levite whose responsibility as a Jew was, by the law of Moses, to teach the people the law. That was the work of Levites, things to do with the spiritual service of God, and that they were the instructors of the people in regard to those things. So here's a Levite who's become a Christian through the teaching of the apostles, and now he goes and gets a man who has become an apostle to come and work with him in preaching at Antioch. That's real qualification in leadership. And so the work prospered there. The work was very successful there because of the essential things that were done there to make the church grow. Now, there's nothing mysterious about this. One of the things that I want us to see in this is there's nothing mysterious about the growth of the church at Antioch. People cannot say, well, I just don't understand how the church grew at Antioch. Because the Bible tells us how the church grew there. And a lot of times people say, well, you know, I just don't understand why this church doesn't grow and why that church grows. Well, there are a lot of factors involved. But one of the factors involved is the teaching that's done. Now, sometimes people are taught the gospel, they obey the gospel, then they move away to some other place. And the church where they learned the truth and obeyed the gospel of Christ doesn't get any bigger. And people say, well, that church is just not growing. Well, it may look like it's not accomplishing anything and not growing, but that's not really the case. In many instances, geographic shifts and the shift of population may reduce the size of a congregation. That doesn't have to reduce the strength of the congregation. It doesn't have to reduce the strength of the congregation. You need to understand that. You think about the beginning of the church. Think about that the ones who were called pillars in the church. 12 people. 12 people. Preach the gospel of Christ. 3,000 obeyed the gospel the first day of the message preached. The church became many people in a short period of time, but it started out with 12. Now there are congregations that don't have many more than 12. And they, in most cases, would be thought of as places that are weak and places that don't just might as well close their doors and go somewhere else. But the apostles didn't close their doors at Jerusalem and go somewhere else. They'd been told to wait in Jerusalem till they received power from on high, and they did it. And they preached the word of God, and as a result of their teaching, their preaching the word of God, people obeyed the truth. There are times when opportunities are greater than other times. There are times when obeying the gospel of Christ is a more frequent event than at other times. We read about in history some of the times when, in the early days of this country, particularly in the 1800s, when gospel meetings were conducted for a week and then 2 weeks and 3 weeks and sometimes a month in a place, because there were so many people who were coming and so many who were obeying the gospel of Christ. And we wonder, well, what's the difference then and now? And there's a lot of difference. Many of those people had never heard a gospel sermon. They didn't have the radio to listen to. They didn't have newspapers to read religious articles from that. They, in a lot of cases, had never heard any kind of preaching other than denominational preaching, and even that was scarce. Because many of the denominations had those circuit riders, as they call them, who would preach at this church one Sunday, and then they'd preach at another church the next Sunday, and another one the next, and another one the next, and back to this one, starting all over again. So folks got preaching once a month from somebody that didn't know the scriptures in the first place. And as Brother J.D. Tant said, as I recall, what they lacked in knowledge they made up in volume. They did a lot of shouting. If they didn't know anything, then they'd holler, and that'd take care of that. They'd do a lot. So there was a lot of shouting and hollering and that kind of thing that's taking place, and that sort of covered up their lack of knowledge of the scriptures. But there's nothing mysterious about the growth of the Lord's church. In any place, if it grows, it's going to grow by teaching. That we need to understand. Now, let's consider the character of the church there, because this is one of the things that is so significant to us. Now let's see if I can raise this lower part up so we can maybe see that a little better. The character of the church at Antioch, what was it like? What were its characteristics? Some things that were indications of development of the gospel of Christ there. Well, we're told of one significant thing, a first, that took place there in Acts 11, verse 26, the latter part of the last verse that I read to you there. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the beginning of the use of the name Christian, and some people think that really is insignificant. That doesn't amount to anything. But the Lord had promised through his prophets that he would give his people a new name that he would name. And Peter said concerning Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. And that same man said in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Christ's disciples are Christians. They are followers of Christ. They are those who have been united with Christ in obedience to the gospel of Christ. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, the church at Antioch was energetic and zealous in the work of evangelism. This was an evangelistic congregation in its mind, in its desires and purposes. They were not just looking inward all the time. They were looking out to other places where the word of God might be spread. In verse 24, we're told how the church developed there and how it grew. Then in the 15th chapter, verse 35, 15th chapter, verse 35, we're told that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the preaching and teaching of the word of God was being done there. And then when the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them for, or called them to, the church at Antioch was ready to send them forward. And they did send them forth. And when they finished that journey, they came back to Antioch and gave a report to the church there of what they'd accomplished. It was from Antioch that they went forth on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. And so the church there had its share, its work in helping others to go forth and preaching the gospel of Christ. They were a zealous people, desirous of doing the Lord's work. And one of the things that made them strong is they were well supplied with teachers. Well supplied with teachers. 13th chapter of Acts, verses 1 to 3. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, and we've already been talking about, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, we're not told particularly about Simeon and Lucius and Manaen. But it's interesting to observe about Manaen that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and that must have been some upbringing that he had had, but to be brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and how Herod turned out, what kind of character he was, it would make you wonder about the kind of family instruction that he had received. But Manaen had become a Christian, and he had connections with powerful people. But these were people who were capable teachers of the Word of God. And we're told as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so that, as we said, was the beginning of the first missionary journey. Now, we can read in later chapters about Paul and Barnabas coming back from the first journey and then working there at Antioch a while, and then they're going forth, Paul and Silas going forth back through the places that they had gone the first time, and then they went on beyond that into other parts of the northern Mediterranean preaching the gospel of Christ. So there was a lot of what folks nowadays call mission work being done, and all that is really is evangelism. We also observe from these passages that the church at Antioch was a benevolent church. They loved the brethren. They cared about the well-being of the brethren. In the latter part of Acts 11, we're told that there were some prophets that came down to Antioch from Jerusalem. Agabus was one of them. And those prophets prophesied that there was going to be a famine. Came to pass in the days of Claudius, we're told. And so the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, and they did that. They didn't just talk about it and plan it, but they determined to do it, and they were a determined people who did what they determined to do. They prepared a bounty to be carried to the brethren in Judea, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so they were a benevolent people. They helped others in time of need. Now, we learn also in this same example that the church at Antioch worked through the local church. They worked, of course, within their own framework. And then when they made their contribution to the needy among the saints of God in Judea, they worked through those local churches. They didn't create a benevolent organization that was called the Greater Jerusalem Benevolent Organization or some other high-sounding name like that. They didn't say this is the benevolent mission for the Judean saints, and then this is the society for the benevolent work of Judea. Nothing like that. Instead, they worked through the local churches. They sent the relief to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Simple, direct, and it shows their respect for the church. And it also shows their respect for the eldership. They didn't bypass the eldership in the things that they were doing. They worked through the eldership. Now, a lot of people today that really are not inclined to have elders in the local church. They've done without them so long that they figure they're better off without them. And so they just don't prepare themselves to have elders, and the men in the congregations throughout the land don't prepare themselves to be elders. And people say then, well, we don't have anybody qualified to be an elder of the church. Well, why don't we have people qualified? There may be some real reasons that there are no men qualified, but it may be because people who could have prepared themselves didn't, because they were not concerned about this part of God's organization of the church. So we need to appreciate this example and recognize that we should have respect for the eldership of the local church, and that elders are overseers of the flock where they are elders, that they are the ones who are the shepherds of that flock, charged with the responsibility of tending the flock of God which is among them, taking the oversight thereof. That's the responsibility that they have received through the Word of God. We also observe in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts that the brethren at Antioch honored the apostles' authority. The apostles were given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ as those who were ambassadors for Him, who spoke to the people in His stead, as Paul expressed it, saying to the people, be ye reconciled unto God. The apostles' authority was as extensive as Christ made it for them. It was also as limited as the Lord made it for them. They could and were responsible to do everything that the Lord instructed them to do as elders, as apostles, excuse me. And they had no authority to go beyond that to do anything that the Lord had not instructed them to do. Same may be said of elders of the local church. But the apostles were special witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Christ. And so they held a position that was in a sense unique in the establishment of the church. There were some people that came down to Antioch from Jerusalem who were mixed up in their teaching. And it may have been from the spirit of nationalism or whatever it was. They said that these Gentile converts have got to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Well, Paul and those who were there contended with them about that, that they were not right in teaching that. But it raised such a stir, such a dissension there, that the brethren at Antioch sent Paul and a number of others with him to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders of the church there, so that they could determine what the Holy Spirit had revealed concerning this. Now, in secular church history, well, that's not a proper correct expression, I guess, secular church history. But in the church history written by people of the world, those who are not Christians, people talk about this meeting of the people at Antioch at Jerusalem as a council that was held for the purpose of making a human decision concerning the church. They were not there to make a human decision concerning the church and what it's going to stand for. They were there for the purpose of determining what the Spirit of God had revealed concerning this matter, and what was the will of God's Spirit. That's why they were there. Of course, later on, you know, when the Catholic Church began to have its councils, they had used this as an example that supposedly authorized them to get together and make church policy. Well, the apostles did it in Acts 15. Well, the apostles did what the Holy Spirit instructed them to do in Acts 15. And no group of people in years after that had authority from the Word of God to call the elders of a bunch of churches together, bishops as they called them by that time, and to sit down and work out policies that were to be followed or tenets of faith that were to be accepted by all the churches represented by those bishops. But that's what was done. The church at Antioch honored the apostles' authority because it was authority given to them by Jesus Christ. And it wasn't passed down in a succession of handing down authority to others after them. Catholic Church claims what's called apostolic succession. That Peter was a pope and then Paul was a pope. I don't know how they get Peter ahead of Paul as pope when Paul was killed and all of that, possibly died before Peter did. And yet, anyway, that they got Peter was the first pope, and then Paul, and they say it was handed down so that the one who is the bishop of Rome is the successor with an unbroken line of succession back to the apostle Peter. And there's no truth in that. There is no truth in that. The bishops of Rome are not successors of Peter. Those who were true bishops in the church at Rome, and that would have been when there was a plurality of them, they were elders, not elders and then a bishop over them. But they were elders, they were bishops. Terms are used interchangeably. And they had authority only as they were authorized by the Word of God. They didn't have authority to make decisions for any church other than those under whom they held the oversight. They had responsibility to guide that flock, and only the responsibility to guide that flock within the scope of the authority of Christ. That's where it was. I mentioned in closing that the church at Antioch, as a result of all of these good characteristics of it, was a growing church. And it was a growing church in part because they were interested in the study of the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas stayed there and spent about a year there teaching the Word of God. If we were to go to hold a gospel meeting in some place and stay a year there holding a gospel meeting, how many folks you reckon would be there to hear the preaching of the Word? I'm afraid there wouldn't be very many that would be there after the first, even if you had good attendance for the first week. Second week, it began to dwindle. First thing you know, you might have two or three people there to hear what you have to say, and that'd be it. But they were interested in the Word of God. It's kind of like the church at Jerusalem in this respect in the early days of the church. The church at Jerusalem met daily for a period of time. They met daily in the early days of the church there. They were listening to teaching of the Word of God. They weren't getting together to have a picnic. They weren't getting together to have a big party. They were getting together to hear the teaching of the Word of God. Because they appreciated the value of God's Word. They had an appetite for spiritual truth. The Apostle Peter urged Christians to long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. We need to cultivate an appetite for the Word of God and appreciate the Word of God as our diet of spiritual nourishment. I hope our study has been helpful and that we can, from the example of the church at Antioch, determine in our own hearts that we're going to be zealous, we're going to love the truth, we're going to seek it, we're going to take advantage of opportunities to study and to hear and to teach others the way of truth, because that's to me one of the consequent things from our own being instructed. Paul told Timothy, what I taught you, you commit to other faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it's a continuation. Our responsibility is not only to save ourselves, but those who hear us. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we encourage you at this time to render obedience to the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you haven't obeyed Him, then we encourage you to render obedience to Him this evening. Believing that He is the Christ, then what He said to do is the thing to do. He calls upon people to repent of their sins, to confess their faith in Him, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, then to walk in newness of life as servants of righteousness, no longer servants of sin, but servants of righteousness. If you became a servant of righteousness and then you turned away from that and began to follow the ways of sin, we encourage you to return. You have opportunity to do that. Have the privilege of doing it by the grace of God, to come back to Him and confess your faults and ask His forgiveness. And He's promised that He will forgive us if we'll do that. If you need to obey in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand together and say.